All right, well, good morning, and thanks for joining us today at New City Church. I don't know about you, but there's all of us have various things in our life that you might be good at, but is kind of like inconsequential or doesn't really matter, or that you don't get to use that often, so it's not that big of a deal. Like, for example, you know when you're older, by the way, when you can, instead of saying like years ago, you can say like decade or decades. And so over a decade ago, I worked at Verizon for a couple years, and I am the best person that you know in your entire life at putting on screen protectors on your phone. So even at the store, everyone would always ask me to do it, whether it's the glass ones or whether it's the plastic ones. I might not get it like 100% perfect every time, but I guarantee it, I will do better than you. And that's a free offer. So if, like, if you get a new phone, if you literally bring your screen protector and some scotch tape, I will put it on for you, because I know I'm going to do this. You do it every couple of years. And so like it's this great like thing, skill that you have, but it really doesn't matter because you never really get to do it. So you might have some things in your life you're good at. And then on the flip side, it's really easy to think that you're good at something that you don't really ever have to do. So I think maybe most of us have probably been there. Maybe there's like something that like broke in your house or something you're trying to figure out and you're not sure how to do it. And so you watch a YouTube DIY video and you watch that video and you're like, oh, no problem. Right? So you watch the video, then you go to your thing and you're like 10 seconds in the video and you're like, I already can't do it. Like I already give it up. Like I thought I could do it. I don't know how to do it. I watch this video. They make it look so easy. But it doesn't go how I think it's going to go. I think I'm good at it until I actually have to do it. And today, as we continue our time in the Sermon on the Mount, here's what I know. All of us think, or at least to some degree, that we are loving people, that we're a loving person, until that we have to love the way Jesus says to do it. Especially in our culture today that really prioritizes like love for everyone else, love for people, that sort of thing. If you ask the average person, if you're a loving person, I think most people to some degree would say, yes, I'm a loving person, until there's like a barometer that you have to measure up against. And then when you measure up against Jesus, what you're often going to find is, man, you're not maybe quite as an all-star as much as you think you are. In fact, this whole Sermon on the Mount, again, is Jesus explaining, here's what it looks like to participate in the kingdom of God. It is not how to be saved, but rather this is if you've responded to the gospel and you want to live out the kingdom of God in your life and in the lives of those around you, this is what it looks like to participate. And so we've been going through this the last number of weeks, and man, he talks about lust and anger and generosity and telling the truth and turning all the other cheek, all these things that, man, when you actually have to do it, you realize, naturally, I'm not very good at this. And so we've been talking about these various things, and today we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5, at the end of Matthew 5, is the last of what are called the sixth antithesis statements in the Sermon on the Mount. So basically, he's like, you have heard it said, and he's referencing various Old Testament laws and how the people were living them out, but I tell you, not the law itself was wrong, but the way that it was being lived out was actually not its heart. It was not the heart of God. And if you've been with us, I think kind of what's happening too, as you read some of these examples, is like each one you read is like harder and harder to do. Like it seems like it's harder and harder to do. And basically, Jesus is like, this is how you sum up the law, to live out the heart of God. And so today we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. As always, if you don't have a Bible, we have black ones in the back of the auditorium. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those home. It is our gift to you. And today he's going to talk about love, what it actually means to love. And here's what he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So again, Jesus is teaching, this is what it's going to look like to live out the kingdom of God. He's referencing various Old Testament laws and commands, and then he's critiquing how it's been played out in their modern culture. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, this, of the six that he has referenced, this one, actually, he ties something on there that's not actually in the law. What they're told is to love their neighbor. They're not told to hate their enemy. So the question is, how did this come to be? Well, the command to love your neighbor is actually found in a number of places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one of them. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says this. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this law specifically doesn't say anything about hating other people, but it says, man, you should love your neighbor. You should love those who are around you. Love the people in your community. And so what it seems like is, at least by the time of Jesus, in practice, this seemed to have developed for many Israelites as love and care for your fellow Israelites with the kind of the added assumption or the addition of, and if it's not a fellow Israelite, you don't really have to love them as much as you love them. And maybe it's actually permissible to even hate them. These non-Israelites, these people that, by the way, worshipped false gods and maybe actually legitimately did some things that were wicked and evil in God's sight. Basically, the kind of the average Jewish person by the first century, it seems to be, was basically, hey, you can ignore them, and maybe you can even speak evil of them, and you don't really have to view them as neighbors. So love your neighbors, love your community, but your outsiders, the people who don't do the right thing or don't do what you do or whatever, you don't really have to love them the same way. Now, I do just want to point out, when you read Leviticus 19:18, you might be able to say, well, I kind of see how they got there, because it literally says, do not take advantage or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. So it kind of seems to maybe imply that, well, no, this God really wants you to love people in your community. And if you have people outside your community, and you don't see them very often, well, then you kind of view them differently. So maybe you can see how they arrived there if you just take this verse. But also, when you continue to read, you kind of see that's actually not a correct implication of this passage. So, for example, a few verses later, in verse 34 of Leviticus 19, it says this, you will regard the alien who resides with you as the native born among you. You are to love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So if you have someone who is a non-Israelite who has come to live and settle in your land and is your community, and is your neighbor, you are to treat them, even though they are not an Israelite, the same way you treat your fellow Israelites. And so the implication here is you're supposed to say, man, love all the people. And on top of that, there is no law anywhere in the Old Testament where Israel is actually told to hate. So they're never told that, hey, you can love your neighbor, and then but this pastor says you can kind of hate them, or maybe the implication is that you can do that. That is not anywhere. The idea here was Israel was to care for those around you. Now, I do want to say, this is maybe a little bit more difficult for them in an ancient context because, unlike today, they didn't have cars, they don't have airplanes, they don't fly around, they don't travel on the weekends or for work. And so really, for the vast majority of people, like, you never left your community. And so it was really easy to maybe caricaturize or think of maybe people who aren't fellow Israelites or people who didn't live in your community as different than you because you very rarely were around them. You very rarely were around them. But even then, even in other parts of the Old Testament, it goes even further. That not only are we supposed to care for those around us, that we're actually also supposed to care for people we don't like. So for example, in Exodus 23, it says this, and if we get to the green word, if you can say it out loud with me, here's what Exodus 23 says. It says, if you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help with it. And so it's just interesting because the law could simply be, if you see somebody's stray ox or donkey, you should do something about it. But no, actually, God goes out of his way to explicitly mention, even if it's your enemy, even if it's someone you hate or despise. In fact, Proverbs chapter 25 says the same thing. It says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's what we're supposed to do. Not just the people that are around us, but even if they're around us and we don't like them, the law of God is to love them. And so what Jesus is trying to point out to these ancient Israelites who are around him for this Sermon on the Mount is that he's telling them that the way of the kingdom of God is actually to live out what God says. You actually gotta live it out. And so instead of maybe you making this assumption that you can hate or not care for those who are not your neighbor or who you don't come across or who you don't like, that you should instead love and pray for them. And so I just want to point out that what Jesus is going to, what we're going to read here, I just want to point this out before we keep going. That the way of Jesus is unnatural to us. The way of Jesus is not like, hey, I like his teachings, I'm going to go do that. No, man, you don't do this unless you've been shaped and changed by God. This is not like, well, hey, like, I just got to be a good person because as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount and as we're going to see today, like, nobody is this good. Like, nobody is as good as Jesus is about to set the bar. I just want to say again, all this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we have read so far, it is not normal. Like, it's not normal to view lust with the same magnitude that you view adultery. It is not natural to view anger with the same magnitude that we view murder. Right? But Jesus says, I'm so concerned about the person that you're becoming, that the heart that you have, that you need a transformed heart. This is not natural. It is not natural to think or to live this way. And so the standard that Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount is way beyond just simply being a good person or simply doing more good than bad. That what Jesus is showing us here is that you need to be a transformed person. That you don't need to be better, you need to be different. Not just better, that something radically has to change in you so that you're not just like not doing the bad things, but that you actually have the ability to live the kingdom of God. I think of it like this. A couple weeks ago, we were in the kitchen, I think maybe it was after dinner or something, we were cleaning up, and Christina was singing, and Roman, our 8-year-old son, as she's singing, he makes like this disgruntled noise, like this grunt or whatever. And it was very clearly like, hey, mom, stop. Like, this isn't good. And so it was very clear, like, he was like, you're not very good. And so Christina stops and she says, Roman, you know, nobody is good at everything. And so she's explaining to him, like, hey, I'm good at a lot of these things. I'm not a good singer, but you can't be good at everything. So she's explaining, like, I'm not good at singer. I know that. And then after she's done explaining this to him, Roman says, I know that, Mom, but you don't always have to do your bad thing. And I just want to say, listen, for Jesus, following Jesus, it is more than just not doing your bad things. It is going above and beyond to live out the kingdom of God. So it's not just, hey, I'm going to try not to lie, or I'm going to try not to steal. It's like, actually, when I see an enemy, see someone who I don't like, which, by the way, you might have a legitimate reason for not liking somebody. I'm still going to love and care for them. So it's not just not doing your bad thing, but it's actually going out of your way to live the way Jesus has lived and cared for you. Because here's the deal. A good person treats people with kindness, right? That's what a good person does, and doesn't go out of their way to harm someone. Like, that's a good person. They're kind to people. They don't go out of the way to be mean. But loving and praying for somebody who has wronged you, which is what Jesus wants us to do, surely sounds nice, but like, that doesn't have to be something that you have to do to go to heaven, is it? Like, isn't it just like, be a nice person and that's kind of enough? But that's not what Jesus says. Again, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. I'll read it again. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here's why, verse 45, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. In other words, we love these people who do not deserve it. When we live this way, or people that we do not like, when we do that, we are like kids who are emulating their good dad. That's what we do. Because this is the gospel, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that Jesus made us clean, made us righteous, made us holy, when we were not those things on our own. Ephesians 2 says, while we were dead in our sins, but God, who was great in mercy, laid down his life for us. And so what we are called to do is to literally live out for others what Jesus has done for us. Like, the gospel is not you decided to be a good person and God said, hey, you're in after you go to church enough times or give enough money away or pray enough. It's like, no, like right now, in the midst of your sin and your brokenness and doubt, you can go from death to life in Jesus' name because it is a free gift of God. And so when we treat others, especially our enemies, with love and kindness and we pray for them, like, what we're doing is we're emulating our good Father in heaven. I think of it like this. Many of you know I'm a lifelong big Duke fan. And the only reason I'm a Duke fan is not because when I was a kid, I kind of scanned the horizon of college basketball teams. And I just thought, you know, like, this team is the most virtuous and ethical and best. If anything, their mascot is like the exact opposite of that. That's not good. Like, the only reason I'm a Duke fan is because when I was a little kid, my dad watch Duke. Like, that's it. And I even remember as a kid one time, because my dad was from Florida. They moved to Cary, where I grew up, when I was about 4 or 5 years old. And I remember as a kid, one time somebody asking my dad, they're like, why do you watch Duke? Because he's not from here, whatever. And he just responded very matter-of-factly. He said, because people like to watch teams that win. And that's the only reason. It's like when he moved here, they won more than they lost. And like nobody likes to watch teams that lose all the time. So it's like, that's just why I picked Duke, because they won. So the only reason I picked Duke is because my dad watched Duke because Duke won. And then my son, you know, he's just like me. He like loves the sports thing. And so he's like all into the Duke thing now. And the only reason he's into Duke is because his dad watches Duke. Now, it's been really sad, actually, the last couple of years because Duke's season, I mean, you're not going to win all the time, but their season has ended in heartbreak 3 years in a row. We lost to NC State in the final, in the Elite Eight, not good. And then we lost to Houston in the Final Four last week. Last year, we blew a lead. And then this year, the Elite Eight again, we blew this massive lead. Like, so he's had a little bit of a hard time. But the only reason, it's not because he, like, scanned the landscape of college basketball. It's just because he's emulating his dad. And what Jesus wants us to do here is that when we love other people, we are emulating our good father, because this is how our good father operates, and it is how he has operated towards you. In fact, in verse 45, if we continue to read, he says this, so that you may be children of your father in heaven. For he, that is God, causes his son to rise. That is not Jesus, the son, but like the thing in the sky. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, that even broken, wicked, sinful people get what is called common grace. They get the sun, they get the rain, they get to eat, they get to enjoy life, that God gives his common grace to all people, whether or not they deserve it. And then Jesus comes along and gives an invitation for all people to be welcomed in to the kingdom of God. It's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with the Beatitudes. And the first thing he says is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And he's not talking about being financially poor. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about like somebody who you might see on the street corner who is begging for money or begging for food because they have no shame, because they're just trying to survive. When we approach God that way, when we beg him for his grace and for his mercy, no matter who we are or what we've done or what's been done to us, that he welcomes us into the kingdom of God. And he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't say, well, you know, let's see how good you are, all the things that you've done, that anyone who is poor in spirit can receive the mercy and grace of God. He is a good father to all of us. And then he goes on to say this, verse 46, here's why we should love all people, even our enemies. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So just quickly, for an ancient Israelite, a tax collector and a Gentile were kind of like your enemies. And if you were an ancient Israelite, I know if you read the Bible a lot, we're supposed to be sympathetic towards the tax collectors, hopefully because Jesus has shaped our heart. But you can legitimately love a tax collector and really dislike them. It's kind of like they stabbed you in the back, they join the enemy team, and not only are they taxing you for the Roman Empire, they're getting rich off of you. Or the Gentiles, and some of these people, it's not like they were all just like, well, they're not just a non-Christian. Some of these people would go to do cult prostitution. They would let their babies die from exposure, typically if they were girls as well, because they wanted boys. Like, they would do some really evil and wicked things. So it would be very legitimate to say, hey, that's evil, wicked, and wrong. But even in the midst of all of that, even the Gentiles, even the tax collectors, who the Israelites hated in some ways, they acted just like the Israelites. Because the tax collectors are nice to those who are nice to them. The Gentiles like to hang out those who hang out with them. Like, we're all the same. And so what Jesus is saying here is the people that you don't like, they act just the same as you do. They treat their in-groups just like you treat your in-groups. And so if you're kind and compassionate and loving just to your neighbor or just to those who you like or have the same affiliations as you do, you are no different than the tax collectors and Gentiles, because everybody does that. Everybody does that. I think of it like this, like if you're a sports fan, we're all the same. Like, we all complain about fouls against our team and don't say anything against like fouls against the other team that they didn't call. Or like if your team like barely loses the game, you're like, hey, if this one thing had gone differently, we would have won. But you ignore all the things that could have gone differently for the other team. Like, we're all the same. One of the things I've learned over the years too is, sometimes they do these polls of like the most, like what fans of what sports team were the most annoying. And what you find when you do these polls is it's not that like you become a fan of a certain team and you become annoying and obnoxious. These lists are always based on like who the good teams are at the time. So a lot of people don't like Duke fans because we talk a lot, because we have a lot to talk about. Or like, for example, like the last 10 years, I saw the survey of like the most annoying football fans, and it was Patriots fans because they won all the time. Like, nobody cares about Panthers fans because we don't do anything. Like, literally nobody, because there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to talk about. So it's not like when you become a fan of a team, just like certain people are more annoying. It's just like, no, we're annoying when our team wins because we like to talk about it. But we're all the same. Like, this is simply normal human nature. And so for Jesus then, who are we to assume that, man, we're loving the way God wants us to love if we're acting like everybody else act? If you want to love the way God calls us to love, it's to be unnatural in your love. Even the people that you might not like for maybe legitimate reasons, do you still pray for them and want them to come to Jesus, to repent of their sins? Now the question then becomes, if we're supposed to love all these people this way, who then is our neighbor? So we're supposed to, even in Leviticus 19, it says, man, love your neighbor. All of the Old Testament, love your neighbor. So then the question is, well, who is our neighbor that we're actually supposed to love? Because the assumption in ancient Judaism, especially by the time of Jesus, was that your neighbor was other Israelites and Jews. So they were your people, or maybe in modern terms, they would be people who look like you, think like you, vote like you, like what you like. That's kind of what it is. But for Jesus, man, it's not so with Jesus. So the question is, when he says, man, we are to love our neighbors and care for those who persecute you, all these sorts of things, who is our neighbor? And Jesus answers this question for us in Luke chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole story, but I just want to read to you the beginning of what sets up for what is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus literally answers this question, who is it that we're supposed to love? In Luke 10, it says this, verse 25, then an expert of the law stood up to test him. It's worth noting, this isn't like a genuine question for Jesus. This is like someone who is trying to like trap Jesus or trying to make sure that like they're good. And so it's not like, hey, Jesus, help me love people well. It's like, make sure like I'm good. So this expert in the law, so this would be a Jewish law, a religious teacher, stood up to test him, that is Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds by saying, what is written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? So Jesus responds, well, what do you think the answer to that question is? And the man answers in verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus responds by saying, you've answered correctly, he told them. Do this and you will live. So he's like, you're right. Love God and love people. Love your neighbor. But verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, this is the religious teacher, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So justify himself, it's better maybe to understand this as like validate himself. Like he's thinking, okay, well, I just answered to you what the greatest commandment is, and you've given me the affirmation that that is right. And so he wants to make sure that he's already doing enough, that he's doing whatever he needs to do, and so he's going to participate in the kingdom of God, and he's good. Now, knowing this context, especially what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows that this man is probably thinking, by love my neighbor, it's love my fellow Israelite, but I can like despise or ignore, you know, my enemies. And so Jesus is going to confront this assumption with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, again, it's tough for us because if you've heard the story so many times, we hear the word Good Samaritan and we feel like it's like a feel-good story. And in ancient context, you hear the word Samaritan and good and those things like don't go together. Samaritans and Israelites were not only a little bit ethnically different over time, but the Samaritans kind of focus primarily on the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And also like we're syncretic with their religious affiliation. In other words, they worship some of the stuff correctly from Yahweh, but then they had over the years had adopted pagan practices. And so they weren't worshiping God correctly. They didn't associate. Israelites and Samaritans didn't like each other. They were enemies. If you were to use modern language, you could say they were like racist towards each other. And so depending on your political persuasion, it's kind of like the story of the good liberal or the good conservative, or maybe in our culture today, it's like the story of the good billionaire. Because the assumption is if you're a billionaire, you're probably evil, you shouldn't have that much money. Or maybe this might hit more, maybe closer to home for more of us. It's like the story of the good communist or the good Marxist. That's what this story is. It's someone who you have strong ideological differences with and may very well be in the wrong in some of their beliefs and practices. And yet in this story, the person who you assume is the bad guy is the good guy. Because what happens in the story is you have this Samaritan, which is the bad guy in the Jewish context. So he's like the communist or the Marxist or whatever. And he's actually the good guy. That he loves his neighbor. So this guy gets beat up and gets thrown into a ditch. And then you have essentially like this pastor who walks along the road, sees this guy that's like in the ditch. And so he just like crosses over and keeps going. And then later on, you have like this essentially as like a church staff member or maybe like a nonprofit Christian leader and walk along the side of the road, see this guy that has been left for dead. And so he crosses over the road, ignores him, and keeps on his way. And then you have this Samaritan, who in the Israelite context is like wicked and evil and wrong and all these sort of things. He's your enemy. He sees the guy, and instead of leaving him there, he picks him up, he brings him to an inn, he pays for all of his medical care, and he says, I'm going to come back, and if I owe you more money, I will do it. But he's the guy who goes out of his way to love. And at the end of this story, Jesus asks this teacher who loved his neighbor. And the guy's like, well, the Samaritan did. The Samaritan woman who is the one who loved his neighbor. And the point of the story for Jesus is that your neighbor is simply anyone that you come in contact with. Anyone that you come in contact with, you and I are supposed to love. And I just want to say, you can't get this based on your own self-effort. Because your own self-effort is, I'm going to be nice to those who are nice to me. I'm not going to go out of my way to be mean, but to love everybody or to pray for the people who really make me feel some sort of way. Right? The only way to do this, at least consistently, is for God to transform your heart. That's the only way to do this. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we love God by loving anyone he places in our path. We love God by loving anyone he places in our path. And we don't get to decide whether or not they deserved it. Now, I know that sometimes language is hard and confusing. And sometimes it's like, what does that word actually mean? And so I looked up, just so we're clear, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. I looked at the definition of anyone. And it said, any person at all. So when we love God by loving anyone, we are loving any person at all that he places in our path. And so, again, this is like, this sounds good in theory on a Sunday morning. We're hearing God's word. That sounds great. But to make this really practical, man, we should think, is there someone in your life right now who is hard to love? Is there someone in your life who is hard to love? And what would it look like to not just ignore them or not just put up for them, but to love them and to pray for them and to want good for them? Because for Jesus, love fulfills the law. It fulfills the law of God. That love for God releases the love of God onto other people. And on top of that, what this means is that you cannot love God in isolation from other relationships in your life. Like, you cannot say, God, I love you, and I want to follow you, and I want to honor you, without having other real flesh relationships with other people in your life that you actually have to live it out with. So think of it like this. Kind of the story maybe for a lot of people is maybe the average person probably doesn't think they're that selfish. And then, you know, I remember, like, when I got married, I wouldn't describe myself as a selfish person. And then you get married, and then you realize, oh, like, sometimes I got to do stuff I don't want to do, and I got to, like, go out of my way. And you realize maybe you do have some selfish tendencies because you're married to this person, and you're supposed to love and serve them, right? Or I thought, like, generally speaking, I'm pretty helpful, like, around the house. And then we had kids. Our kids showed up, right? I don't know how that happened, but they just showed up. And then you realize, like, oh, someone's got to change the diaper. Someone's got to clean the stuff up or clean the kitchen while this person does that. And it's like, oh. Like, I thought I was, like, naturally just a helpful person, and now I have to, like, decide to do it. Or, like, for us, the last couple of years, Christy and I have been foster parents, and so we've had a number of kids come in and outside of our home. And listen, this happens every time, and I pray for this now because I'm used to it. Like, I feel like I'm a pretty patient person, and then when you get a foster kid, man, it's just like, I'm not. Like, I get frustrated very quickly, and maybe I don't, like, you. Maybe not, like, outwardly express it, but I certainly feel it. I certainly feel it. And just to let you in on a little secret, do you know what changed in each of these scenarios? What changed is I actually had people to love. That's what changed. I thought I was one thing until I actually was in a situation where I had to live it out. And so this is how life works. I mean, if we're not careful, it's like, well, this person hurt me, or this person upset me, or this person made me mad. And so what you can do is you can bounce, or you can stick with it. Or like, this person at church said this thing I didn't like, so I'm gonna leave this church, I'm gonna go to that church. And of course, there's caveats, there's certain times where there's wounding, whatever, sure. But we, in our culture today, we are so quick to move on to the next thing whenever there's friction that we think we are loving people when we are not. Like, how do you know you're walking in the way of Jesus, that you have hard people in your life that you regularly are in contact with? It's why at New City Church, man, our desire is to grow on purpose. And one of the ways that we grow as disciples of Jesus is that we have no isolated people, that you do not isolate yourself. And so what needs to happen is that you need to commit, you need to engage, you need to serve, you need to be a part of a community where you're living life together. Otherwise, your love is theory and lip service. You feel like you're really loving because you never have to do it. That if you actually love God, you will love others. that you can't fully love God in isolation. You cannot do it. And so again, our community groups are starting this week. If you're not in one, I would highly encourage you to sign up for one. It'll be inconvenient, and it's an extra thing on your schedule, but it's actually a way to live this out. Because here is our cultural tendency. Here's how we live in modern America today. Our tendency is to say, love people. But then what we do is we live in a way that no one comes across our path. And so I'm not knocking these things, but like we've got like all of our streaming services at home. We can DoorDash everything. Like if you want to avoid all annoying people, except maybe your coworkers, you can do that. And so we limit ourselves. We don't get around people. Maybe we're not in situations that we wouldn't choose to be there. And so we're not around people that often other than our coworkers. And we think we're really loving. When in fact, it's like we don't have to love anybody. The only way to know if you're going to live this out is to commit to a community of people. I think of it like this. Listen, one of the things I really like least in life is it's small talk with people that I haven't seen in years. Like, I'm like, amen. So here's the thing for me. Like, you're like in the grocery store or whatever. And I'm not talking about someone like a friend or like a coworker that you really like, whatever. It's like you went to high school together or you worked together and it was fine. And you see them out. Bro, if I do this and I see them before they see me, I will literally turn around and go the other way. Because here's what happens. It's like you have the obligatory, how's life going? And you got to share for like, whatever, 5-10 minutes. And they don't really care. And then it's like, and then you got to ask them, how's life going? And they got to share with you. And if you're being honest, like, you don't really care. I mean, you love Jesus, and so you're listening because that's the polite thing to do, but it's like, you don't care, and it's like, we're never going to see each other again. So we got this like 10 minutes of like awkwardness for like, we don't really care. We don't really care. And so what I do is I try to avoid those situations. That's what I try to do. And if we're not careful, this is what we do when it comes to loving people. Obviously, that's an exception. You're allowed to do that. But everything else, that's what we do. It's like, man, we think we're really loving, but we don't put ourselves in situations where we're uncomfortable or they're hard or we have to give grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And so here's what we should do instead. But if we want to love and live in the way of Jesus, here's what we should do instead. Verse 48, Jesus says this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I just want to say, according to Jesus, this is the test. Be perfect. So how are you doing? Like, is there anyone here that's perfect? If you're perfect, then you're good. You're good. In fact, you don't even need to be here. Like, you don't need to, like, you're good. You can leave right now. But if you're not perfect, then you're falling short of what God has asked us to do. And so, in fact, the word perfect here is from the Greek word teleos, which means, like, it's like a range of meanings. It means, like, complete or whole, or mature. This isn't primarily here a call to be sinless or flawless, although certainly that's part of it because God is sinless and flawless, and so that's the standard. He is perfectly holy. But here, it's more so a call to be complete in your love, or mature in your love, or whole in your love, to reflect the mature, full love of God, who shows kindness even to, and maybe especially to, his enemies. Now, in fact, the perfect way of Jesus, the perfect way of God, is morally flawless and complete in love. That's the standard. In fact, as we saw last week, you can do the right thing morally, but not go above and beyond in love, which is the call of Jesus. So you can, for example, refrain from gossiping. But the righteous thing to do, the loving thing to do, is actually to say an encouraging word to someone. Like, that's actually more complete. That's actually more whole. Or you could refrain from stealing or refrain from overspending, but living with a posture of generosity is more complete. That is more whole. You see, God's standard for us is not just don't do bad things. In fact, Exodus 34, which is the most quoted scripture in all of the Bible, it says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That our God is outrageous in his love and his kindness and his grace towards us. And so when we not just don't hate our enemies, but actually love and actually pray for them, that is when we demonstrate our good Father and who he is and what he has done for us. And listen, it takes the inner work required to make this happen. It takes, as Jesus says, a transformed heart. Real quickly, let me give us a definition of love, because in our world today, it's like people talk about, hey, you're not loving, whatever. But it's like, we're going to love the way Jesus says to love. And I think one of the ways that you could define biblical love is this. It's a selfless, sacrificial, and undeserved commitment to the well-being of others. This is what love is. It's not just, hey, you're nice to me, or you're kind to me, or you like me, or you affirm everything I do. That's not what love is. Love is a selfless, sacrificial, and undeserved commitment to the well-being of others. And so, by the way, if somebody is engaged in an activity that they claim is good for them, but it's not actually good for them, the loving thing to do is, I'm going to have that hard conversation because I care more for you and your person than maintaining like this surface-level relationship where I don't make you mad. This is not like, be nice to me and I'll be nice to you. No, you were mean to me, so maybe I'm going to try not to be mean back to you. That's not what this is. This is not like returning evil for good, we would all say, is wrong. Returning good for good is normal and expected. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But returning good for evil, that's the way of Jesus. That's the way of Jesus. Or put it this way, as we talked about earlier, loving others unfairly is the way of Jesus. Like, it's not fair. Loving others unfairly is the way of Jesus. Now, love can mean, for example, again, calling out wickedness and evil. It certainly can mean confronting or standing up for something. But even in those situations, we should still seek to be a people that still wants repentance and faith for those that we oppose, that we still actually care for those who we oppose, even if we think their position is wrong or wicked. In fact, Jesus has some really scathing critiques, not just for religious leaders who are performing in their religious acts but don't actually have a love for God, but also for anyone who leads people to sin. Like, some of his harshest critiques is like not just for the religious people. It's like, hey, woe to those who have caused the little ones to sin. It would be better for them not to be born. Like, he has some like really harsh stuff to say. So he's like, hey, man, sin and evil wickedness, it matters. But I still love you, and I still want you to come to repentance. Now, here's the deal. This is hard to do. It sounds good in theory in this situation, but man, it is hard to love the way of Jesus. Because our culture says things like this: man, if my parents disagree with me politically, I'm going to cut them off. Or my friend disapproved of my dating relationship, so I stopped talking to them altogether. Or our secular culture says, you are the star of your show, and no one gets in the way. I just want to say, that is not the way of Jesus, right? Self-care and personal affirmation or else is not the way of Jesus. It is not. It is not. It is loving and caring and doing the right thing, whether or not they like it or they deserve it. Maybe I'll close like this. Here's the deal. This is tough. So like, well, how do we do it? Here's how we do it. The only way to love like Jesus is to know Jesus. It's the only way. The only way to do this is not to try hard or promise to do better. It's actually to know Jesus. Like anybody can be a good person, at least in the sense of, hey, you are kind and caring and you try not to be mean. But you cannot do this continually and over the long haul without the Spirit of the living God empowering you. You cannot do it. And so it's like this, man. We've been talking about in this series, like, when he talks about like lust and adultery, it's not just, hey, I'm going to become a less lustful person, or anger, like I'm going to become a less angry person. Like, that's a symptom, that's not the cause. What we want to do is be more of a Jesus person. That the more you know and walk with and love Jesus in community, you slowly become the type of person who lives this out. Jesus loves us when we were at our worst and our weakest. And so we love those and around us. So maybe I'll put it this way. About 4 years ago, we bought the house that we were currently living in. And we thought that we had this older couple in the neighborhood at the time. They've since moved away. And they were in the neighborhood that we really wanted to buy in. But this was like the height of like the COVID housing stuff. Everything was super expensive and we just weren't getting anything. And we had this older couple in our neighborhood, and they would go on walks. And every time there was a for sale sign in our neighborhood, they would like send us a text message, hey, this house is for sale. And I was, you know, I felt bad. So I never said this to them. My mom always like, thank you so much. In reality, it's like, I don't need your texts. We've got the Zillow alerts, we've got our realtor, we've got all the, like, we check every day. Like, I don't need your text, but I never said anything. So we can figure this out on our own. Well, long story short, one day, we get a text from this sweet older couple on a walk, and they say, house for sale, and I'm like, thanks so much. So I go on Zillow, whatever, it's not there. Go on this other website, not there. Reach out to our realtor, and I don't know how this worked, whatever, but long story short, you couldn't find it. Like, you couldn't find it. I guess they listed it wrong, whatever. The only way to know it was, like, available was something like on the MLS website, you had to like put in the address exactly and whatever. But you couldn't just like, naturally you weren't going to see it. And so what happens, long story short, we actually bought the house. It was a whole ordeal. It was really amazing. But the only reason we got the house is because they sent us that text message, or we wouldn't have seen it. And so here I am thinking like, we're good. I can do it on my own. And we couldn't. We couldn't. And what happens is, like, maybe in moments of inspiration or you read a Bible passage like this, man, I'm going to love people. But man, if you're just doing it because it's the right thing to do, divorce from community and a divorce from a love from God, you will not sustain it. You will not. What we need is the Spirit of God to empower us to love others like Jesus loves us. And so if you know him, where this week is, man, God inviting you to live this out? Maybe there's a political argument with a friend or coworker that's kind of made a wedge in your relationship. Maybe you need to forgive or give grace to your spouse. Maybe you need to be more loving in how you speak. Where can you intentionally cross paths with someone because they require us to love more than we want? Like, maybe I need to go out of my way to not avoid this person, but talk to them. Again, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not do this so that God will love you. It's do this because God has loved you, and he wants you to experience more of him, and he wants to use you to bring the kingdom of God to others. So as I close, maybe here's a prayer. Maybe you can pray this week. You pray this every morning this week. Here's a practical thing you could do. You could say, God, would you give me someone to love today, and then help me do it? God, would you actually help me, not just in theory, think I'm a loving person, but come across paths with someone who you need, who needs to experience your love, and would you give me the courage to do it? The only way to do any of this, the only way to love like Jesus is to know Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's pray.